Hey everybody, made it through the snowpocalypse, I see. Teresa and I were fortunate enough to be heading on an airplane to Arizona when the snow was coming in, so we missed it, but certainly glad to be back with all of you. Let's go ahead and start in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, we're going to start reading in verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Have you ever thought of God's grace as being something you can visibly see? Because this passage says that Barnabas saw God's grace. He physically and visibly saw God's grace with his eyes there in Antioch. And that should make us ask the question, is God's grace visible here in Enumclaw? And maybe on a more personal note, is God's grace visible in my life? Well, the quick answer to those questions is I do believe that God's grace is visible here in the congregation. And we've seen God's grace visible in many of you. But our goal over the next 3 or 4 weeks is to dig in a little deeper and look at God's grace and how we can make it visible in our lives and how we can grow and excel even more in this grace. We should probably start off by talking about what God's grace is and how we can make it visible. And I'm sure most of us have heard the definition for grace probably quite a few times, right? The definition that we commonly hear is unmerited favor, right? Unmerited favor. And that's an accurate definition, and it gets across the idea that grace is a kindness that's undeserved. But based on that definition, do you have a picture in your mind of what grace looks like? It was about 8 years ago or so, we were worshiping here, and it occurred to me, the Bible talks so much about grace. The pages of the Bible are just dripping with grace. And I didn't really understand what grace was. And so I started digging in at that point to try to figure out for myself, what is this about grace that I'm missing? And, you know, growing up, my personal experience growing up, I don't ever remember lessons on grace. I'm not saying that they didn't happen, but I just don't remember those lessons being there. It seemed to be something I missed. And when I did hear about grace, it always seemed to be in the context of we need to be careful not to take advantage of grace. Kind of like Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6. But I felt like I'd missed something, like I was missing out on something with grace, and I wanted to find out more on this. So we're going to try to dig in and see how this grace can be visible in our lives and in this congregation, because grace is so important, and the Bible's just dripping with grace. So let's talk about that. Let's start off by looking at some of the ways that we use this word grace in English, some of the different forms that we use this word grace. Some people say grace before a meal, right? To give gratitude to God for their daily bread. We are grateful when somebody extends us kindness. We're gratified when we receive good news. We get congratulated when we're successful. You might be somebody who's gracious in your hospitality. When you go out to a meal, you might leave a gratuity for the waitress. Credit cards, mortgage companies, rental car agencies, they give you what's called a grace period. In each of these examples, do you hear the ring of delight in the undeserved? Jeff Clark used to talk about grace as God showering his kindness or his sweetness upon us. Now we're going to be talking about how God's grace can be visible in our lives. And one of the places that we see some examples of that is in the book of 1 Peter. Now 1 Peter, a lot of people say the book of 1 Peter is about how to suffer as a Christian. And while it is true that there's a lot of passages in that book that talk about how to suffer as a Christian, do you know what Peter says he wrote the book about? That's over in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12, Peter says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand for a minute. Peter says he wrote the book to exhort and declare the grace of God and teach us how to stand firm in it. We have a book that's full of examples of a visible grace. So let's just take a second and look at a couple of these examples and see what we got. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now for most of us, I think when we think about grace, this is what we think of. We think of the grace that we received when Christ came down. Christ was that grace like Paul talks about in Titus chapter 2. It's our salvation. We were in darkness, enemies of God, and through his grace, he saved us through Christ on the cross. But this grace that we received is supposed to motivate us in our lives, motivate us to become like God. 1 Peter chapter 1 and next verse, in verse 13, says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So this is where our motivation for our transformation comes from. It comes from the grace that we received. We receive the grace from Jesus, from God, and we're supposed to imitate Christ in our lives. We're supposed to be transformed, becoming more like Jesus a little more every day, right? And so let's look at some of these examples of what visible grace looks like. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Peter says, honor everyone, love your brothers and sisters in Christ, fear God in your lives, and yeah, even honor the emperor. Whether we're talking about Donald Trump or Joe Biden, you honor the emperor. Didn't say this was going to be easy, but this is what visible grace looks like. Look at one of the next verses. Chapter 2, that should be verses 18 through 20. Oh, maybe I didn't put that one on there. So let's read 18 through 20. I don't have it on the board here. It says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin, you are beaten for it and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. When we endure suffering unjustly, it's a gracious thing in the sight of God. When our boss mistreats us because we're a Christian, or gives us the jobs that we don't like, and we do it anyways with respect and honor to him, that is a gracious thing to God. It's visible grace. And people notice that. They can see that grace. Peter goes on throughout the rest of the book, and in chapter 3, he talks about how wives submitting to their husbands is that visible grace. Husbands living there with their wives in an understanding way. All these things. Having unity of mind, sympathy for others, brotherly love, tender hearts, humble minds. All these things are examples of visible grace in our lives. That's what it looks like. The book is full of examples. And when you go back to chapter 2, it tells us. It tells us because this is what Jesus did. It says, for what credit is it if when you sin, you are beaten and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ Jesus also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. This is some examples of what visible grace looks like, how grace is visible in our lives. And I think most of us, we recognize that. We recognize what grace looks like. You know, you may have, when we first started out, thought, what does that look like? But we do recognize it. One of my favorite people when he was alive was a man named Steve Farrar. And I don't know if any of you knew him. I know Jim knew Steve really well. I met Steve when I was about 11 years old. And Steve kind of befriended me. He would come up to me at church all the time and have me over for dinner and cook for me. And his son, Joe, and I became best friends. And we grew up and we hung out at their house quite a bit. Joe and I did a lot of good things. We did a lot of not so good things, right? Well, the not so good things, Steve would always come up and he would say, you know, Roger, you know this isn't right. But he would talk to me in a way that was kind and gentle and loving. And he always made me feel like I was his favorite person. But he kind of talked to everybody else that way too. You ever known people like that in your life? That everything about them is just gracious and kind and sweet. We do know what grace looks like. We've all experienced that in people, right? But I think the opposite is true also. We all know what ungrace looks like. I was reading a story about a missionary or a minister. I'm not sure exactly what his title was. But one of the things he did was go down to the red light district in the city, the slums, and he would talk to the people, the down and outs, and try to share the gospel with them and see what he could do to help them. Well, one time he was talking to a prostitute, and this woman was unloading her story to him, and she was telling him just some of the vile things that she had done. And he sat there and listened to it, and he just didn't even know how to respond to some of the things she was saying. And as he thought about it, the only thing he could think of, he said, have you ever thought about going to the church and seeing if they can help you? And she looked at him with disgust and said, church? Are you kidding me? Why would I ever go to the place that's going to make me feel worse than I already feel? What we need to realize is this is how much of the world that's lost views the church, whether right or not. This is how they view the church. This is what we're up against. They look at the church as a place where they're not going to find grace. This is the battle we're fighting. In many ways, our reputation as Christians today, as far as the world's concerned, is how sinners saw the Pharisees back in Jesus' day. Let's go ahead and look at Luke chapter 7. Kind of a long reading if you want to follow along. We're going to start in verse 36. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus, to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now the Pharisee who had invited him saw this. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answered him and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. And she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Verse 37 tells us this woman, who was a sinner, In fact, she was such a great sinner that the whole city knew she was a sinner. She heard Jesus was at Simon's house, and so she grabbed the gift to go find Jesus. So why was this woman, who was this great sinner, so interested in finding Jesus? Why did she want to go find Jesus? We read through the Gospels, and it's women like this prostitute, who we assume was a prostitute, who ran to Jesus and not away from him. We see in the Gospels that the worse a person felt about their sin, kind of like Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 5, the spiritually poor, that these were the people who saw Jesus as a refuge, as a place to run to. Is that how people view the church here, as a place to run to? Is this a place where sinners can find God's grace, or are they more likely to find ungrace? But not just unbelievers, what about the members here? Are the members here going to receive God's grace in tough situations, or are we quicker to judge? Now, I want to be clear right here that there's a balance, right? There is a balance here. Without a doubt, we know that Jesus was 100% full of grace. Scriptures repeat that over and over again. Jesus is the grace that appeared that we know about. But Jesus didn't just go around accepting sinners and their sin. He also was preaching the gospel of repentance, right? And so he would tell them that they need to repent of their sins. But often this is where we can get it wrong if we're not careful. Because Jesus did this gracefully. He did it in a way that sinners who felt the weight and guilt and burden of their sin still saw Jesus as a refuge and a place to run to. Now we need to point out that even sometimes when this grace is visible in the church and it is abundant, there are people that will come and they still will feel unwelcome. And the reason they're going to feel that way is because they're still in their sin. And they know they're in their sin. And they're unrepentant of their sin. And no matter how much grace they see, they're going to feel that guilt and they're going to feel unwelcome. But here's the point we're driving at. If somebody has the courage to come through those doors to be here, they should come here to find grace. They should be able to see the grace of God in this building. They shouldn't be given the stink eye. They shouldn't be treated as outcasts or lepers. They shouldn't be ignored or given the cold shoulder. But unfortunately, we've seen that happen, haven't we? This woman in this account was very aware of her sin. She didn't need anybody to point out what her sin was. What she was looking for was grace. She was looking for forgiveness. And what we need to understand is there are people everywhere that are lost, and what they're looking for is grace. There's an organization down in Los Angeles that operates. It's called the Apology Sound Off Line. People are able to call in anonymously to this number and confess anything that they've done wrong. One of the more popular things that people confess is adultery, but they also have confessions of rape, abuse, and even murder. One recovering alcoholic called in and said, "I just want to apologize to all the people that I've been hurting for the last 18 years as an addict." A woman called in crying, repeating over and over again how sorry she was because she had caused a car accident that killed five people. She just kept saying, "I wish I could bring them back. I am just so sorry." People everywhere are carrying around the guilt and the burden of their sins. What they need is forgiveness. What they need is God's grace, and they're hungry for it, even if they don't realize that's the grace they're looking for. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Everywhere around us, people are looking for God's grace. But unfortunately, many of them are convinced that the church is the last place they're ever going to find it. I'll read you a couple of quotes. Philip Yancey said, "Oddly, I sometimes find a shortage of grace within the church, an institution founded to proclaim, in Paul's phrase, the gospel of God's grace." And George MacDonald said, "The world can do almost anything as well or better than the church. You don't need to be a Christian to build houses for the poor, or feed the hungry, or take care of the sick. There's only one thing the world cannot do. It cannot offer God's grace." Isn't that just an awful thought, to think that people couldn't find God's grace in the church? When we were worshiping in Sumner a couple years ago, one of the elders was telling me that there was a Christian who had kind of made some bad choices in their life and got caught up in a little bit of sin. And they showed up one Sunday night and decided, you know, they were there for the worship service. And this elder pointed out, he said, you know, in Isaiah 42, verse 3, it says, a bruised reed he will not break and a smoking wick he will not put out, talking about Jesus. And he was saying that in reference to this Christian. He said, you know, that this Christian was there and she went up and she took part of the Lord's Supper afterwards. And after services, a member came up to that elder and said, you need to go talk to her about the way she's dressed. That is inappropriate for this. She should not be here if she's going to dress like that. Go do your job. Well, this elder didn't do that. Instead, what he did was went up and tried to encourage this girl, tried to encourage her to be faithful and come back and try to get that smoking wick to turn into flame for Christ again. But how would you have handled that situation? How would you have looked at that situation? Would you have extended God's grace? Or would you have been more quicker to judge? I want you to think about it. Jesus had prostitutes, tax collectors, terrorists, all sorts of wicked, awful sinners. They saw Jesus as a refuge, even after he told them they needed to repent of their sins, because Jesus was full of grace. We need to see that these people who are weighted down by the guilt and the burden of their sin, they're desperately trying to find grace. This woman who heard that Jesus was dying at Simon's house, she went there trying to find grace. It says that she was known throughout the city as a sinner. We're not told what her sin was, but most people believe that she was probably a prostitute. So let's think about this. Let's think about how would that look if somebody walked in those doors in the back and came in here and it was a prostitute. And we all know the stereotypical look, right? Lots of makeup, ratted hair, fishnet stockings, short dress. If she came in here, if a woman like that walked in here, would you go out of your way to make her feel welcome? Would you go out of your way to extend God's grace to her? I was preaching in Sumner a couple years ago, and a young lady, much like we just described, did walk into the back door. She walked in, came up and sat down right where Donnie's sitting on the front pew. And it was a summer night. It was kind of warm. She was wearing this big, heavy coat. And in my mind, I'm thinking, what is under that coat? Is there a gun under that coat? What's going on here? Well, two of the men that usually have a gun on them for protection got up and circled around the building and came and sat a couple rows behind her, which was probably a wise thing to do since we didn't really know what was happening. But as we sat there and she sat there, I looked at her and there were obvious signs that she was probably a drug addict. Finished the lesson, I gave the invitation. I said, anybody that wants to any help, come forward and sit down at the pew. And we got up and sang, and she continued to sit at the pew. And I sat there in my mind, what felt like an eternity, do I go up and say something to her, see if she needs any help? And I was afraid to. But I did. I finally went up, and I said, is there anything we can do to help you out? And what she said was something I couldn't help her out, but Teresa could help her out with. So I directed her Teresa's way. But after services, what I saw was interesting. There were people who ran, literally ran out of the building as soon as the amen was said after the prayer. There were some people that stood on the opposite side of the room, glaring across, unsure what to do. There were some people that actually went up and extended grace and asked what this, you know, if they could help her. But there's all kinds of things going on. And it made me wonder, how would God have graded us in that situation? I mean, think about Revelations, right? Where God gives the letter, Jesus gives the letters to the seven churches of Asia. It tells them how they're doing, kind of gives them a report card. And it made me wonder, how would we have done? How would God said we'd done in extending his grace to that woman in that situation? I don't know. When we look at Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector, one of the most wicked people in the first century, we look at this woman, the woman in John chapter 4, who was an adulteress, the woman at the well. or this woman in Luke chapter 7 who was a great sinner. These people who were burdened and weighed down by the guilt of their sin, they were the people that were running to Jesus, who saw him as a refuge for the grace he was offering. So we need to ask ourselves, is that how people look at us in our lives? Are we offering that same grace? Look at Luke chapter 5 with me. Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 20. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So let me ask you, why do people go to hospitals? Why do people go to hospitals? Is it for fun? Do they go there for entertainment? Is it something people do to check a box off on their bucket list? Well, why do people go to hospitals? I can think of three reasons why you would go to a hospital. One, because you probably work there. That'd be one reason, right? Another reason would be you're going there because somebody you know is there, which is the third reason, and probably the most common reason. You go there because something's wrong, and that's the only place that can help you. I mean, if you have chest pains, do you ask your wife to drive you to McDonald's? If you break your arm, do you go to the movies? If you're having trouble breathing, do you go to the auto parts store? If you're having serious health issues, there's only one place for you to go. You go to the hospital, because that's where sick people go. That's where people who aren't well go. So where do sin-sick people go? Isn't that supposed to be the church? God's church? God's body? Spiritually sick people are supposed to come here to find God's grace so that ultimately they can be healed by the great physician? Isn't that the way God designed it? How would that change things if that's how we really looked at it? That this is a hospital for the sin sick, where people can come to get healed by the great physician. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 with me. Verse 7 says, "In him, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." Sin-sick people need Jesus Christ. They need his word. They need his grace. They need his forgiveness. They need to be surrounded by people who are Christians. There's a lot of our Christian walk that is really an individual effort, right? A lot of our Christian walk is about working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But the Bible also has a lot to say about things that happen when we come here and assemble, right? Things that we do as a church. How we need to help each other. How we need to encourage each other. How we need to build each other up. Where we show God's grace to one another. You know, our blessings are in Jesus Christ. But Jesus has put a lot of those blessings within his church. Let me say that again. Our blessings are in Jesus Christ, but a lot of those blessings he has put into his church. Not this building, but you and me. The church of Jesus Christ. Barnabas visited Antioch, and he could visibly and physically see the grace of God. The woman in Luke 7, she was hungry for grace, and so she ran to find Jesus. The only place sin-sick people can go to find that grace is the church. So are we going to make that grace visible here? That's what we're going to be focusing on for the next 3 weeks about. So we're going to dig into this a little deeper. Next week, we're going to dig in a little harder to Luke chapter 7 and look at that account. And so if you want to go ahead and read ahead in that account and study up, we'll be looking at that next week. But if you're here this morning and you need God's grace, maybe you've been studying, you haven't become a Christian, but you realize that you want to dedicate your life to Jesus, that you want to put him on in baptism and confess your sins and be forgiven of them, we can help you with that. But if you are a Christian and you're struggling in your life and you need some help, you need the prayers, that opportunity is now here for you also to come up and get the help you need. If we can help you in any way, why don't you come forward as we stand, as we sing.